brought your Bibles with you, let's go over to 2 Peter chapter 2. And man, I'm thankful for a lot of things in my life, and I really love that video because it just reminds me of one of the things that I'm probably most thankful for, and that is God's Word, true? And I just have this incredible privilege that you've afforded me to be able to come up here every Sunday and get to talk about it for a little bit. And so while you're turning there to 2 Peter chapter 2, you might want to grab an outline there. We provide those for you every Sunday. And you may want to take a note or two. We're going to talk about today. We're going to talk a lot about the Word of God and the battle that's raging over it today. And so that's where we're kind of going to go. But before we start, just want to ask this question. How many of you have ever had something of value stolen from you? Anybody? Yeah, a lot of us, right? I nearly started an international incident over a stolen cross pin. I did. And my wife and I, Terry, we traveled early on in our marriage. When I graduated from seminary, my grandfather bought me a set of a cross pen and a cross pencil. And I cherished that thing. I loved that. And I used it back then. It was before computers. That's how old I am. I used to handwrite all this stuff on legal pads. And you always had to have a nice ink pen to do that. And so he bought me these really nice set of cross pens for my graduation, and there's been a lot to me. And Terry won us a trip down to the Bahamas, and so we jumped on a boat down in Florida, and we rowed across into the Bahamas. And as we were coming through customs, I was using my ink pen, my nice cross ink pen, to fill out the paperwork, and I needed some forms. I set my cross pen down, turned around, grabbed some things out of my bag, turned back around, the cross pen is missing. It's me and the customs agent, right? Who now all of a sudden had forgotten all about how to talk English. Because when I started questioning him about the whereabouts of my ink pen, he was having a very difficult time understanding my language. Up until that time, he understood me perfectly. Well, I was going to take him to task. I was going to physically frisk him and get my pen back until the guy behind him with the assault rifle started tapping on the butt of the gun, and I thought the better of it. So he got a cross pen, and I lost. But here's the immutable fact of life is this. If you have something of value, evil people are going to try to take it from you. It's just a premise of life, right? This is why we have locks on our doors. This is why we have cars that have keys, right? This is why we password protect all of our technology. And guys, this is why we don't allow daughters and granddaughters to date until they're 30. Right? Because there are these evil young men who are going to try to steal their heart and are going to break yours in the meantime. True? I mean, that's just how it rolls. But if you have something of value, evil people are going to try to take it from you. And today, we're going to witness how this fact of life plays out in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2. And what Peter's going to do is he's going to warn the Christians, ergo us, about evil people, and he's going to call them false teachers and false prophets, infiltrating the church and stealing the precious Word of God from them and replacing it with heresies. That's where he's going to go. Therefore, they're going to fight. They're going to have to fight to defend the integrity of the Bible. That's where he goes. And his message is going to be this. Don't trust just anyone who claims to be teaching the Bible. Because Satan recruits and influences false teachers and false prophets to twist the words of Scripture in an effort to confuse people and ultimately steal them away from the fold. And these are people that are of great value and great worth to God. And so let's start. Here's where he's going to start out. And this first major thing I want to talk about is everything that God creates, Satan counterfeits. That's that big point there on your outlines. Everything God creates, Satan counterfeits. This is really kind of a mega theme throughout the entirety of the Bible, and that is that God is creative. And it's just his nature, right? And he is the creator of all things, and Satan, not so much. He doesn't have a creative bone in his body. He's incapable of creating anything, and therefore he tries to steal and to corrupt everything, including and especially the Word of God. And Peter's going to give great warning about this. Let's look where he goes. Here's what he says. He says, but there were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. So the false prophets are outside of the church in culture. And he's saying, but the false teachers are going to be among you. They're going to be in the church. We're going to take that apart here in a minute. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their depraved conduct and will bring the way of truth into dispute. Now, that happened back then. Doesn't happen today. I kid. He says, in their greed, these teachers will exploit you with fabricated stories. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. So in the end, they're going to get theirs, right? So what he's saying here is this, that you have these false prophets who are among the people. So in other words, they're out there in the culture, but the false teachers, he says, are among you. They literally had infiltrated the church. And what Peter, his premise is going to be this, right? That there are certain things that are outside of the church that need to remain outside, and we don't need to be dragging them back inside. Now, I have a strange family, I know this, but we kind of have a rule in our house that, you know, if the garbage needs taken out, you get it out of the house. I know we're weird. Right, I know it's kind of strange, but our rule is kind of this: if it's full and if it stinks, right, it's time to get it out of the house. Okay, that's just, I know it's different, but that's kind of our rule. But here's what was going on in Peter's day. He's saying there were things that were out at the curb. There was trash. There was corruptness. There was stuff out on the curb that belonged out at the curb and not back in the house. But what had happened is these false teachers began dragging the garbage that should have remained outside of the church. They began dragging it into the church. Which caused some great problems. And throughout time, God has raised up real prophets. He's raised up real teachers. Real prophets tell people what the future will be from the Lord's perspective. And real teachers then prepare people for that future. That's God's premise. And let me just say this. I am not a prophet, nor have I ever claimed to be a prophet, right? I'm a teacher. And my job is not to forecast the future, but God has already done that, I believe, in His Word and through His prophets. My job, and that of our elders for that matter, is to prepare you for that future by rightly dividing the Word of truth and delivering it to you so that you can be better prepared for it. Okay, that's my top priority. If you wonder, people say, you've got the greatest job in the world, man. You work one day a week, and even that's about 20 minutes, right? Or 30. Well, you know, I lie, you know. But, you know, you got a great job, you know. But no, if you looked at my calendar, you'd see that, you know, my priority is just this. It's preparing, you know, to rightly divide the Word of God and to deliver it to you. It's kind of like at the top of my priority list. So God has raised up real prophets, real teachers, to tell them what the future holds and then how to be prepared for it. Now, the counterfeits that Satan recruits and he influences are these, what Peter calls here, these false prophets. And these false teachers. You see, false prophets forecast a future that is not aligned with God's intentions. You know, false prophets are, God's doing a new thing, right? We're living in a new era, right? We've moved beyond the Bible and into the realm of new possibilities. Sound familiar? And then these false teachers that he mentions here, they're the ones charged with the heavy lifting of answering the objections and defending and promoting the new thing, right, that these false prophets are conjuring up and propagating within and without the church. So that's how you delineate the two. Today's false prophets tend to be these bigger, more popular guys, and they have these big stages. A lot of them have these massive, you know, social media followership. They write books and they write blogs that are just filled simply with faddish garbage theology. And then these false teachers are like these delusion minions. They'll come along and they work to defend and then to spread those heresies. That's how Satan works. Okay, that's how it works. And he was doing it then when Peter was writing, and I'm telling you, friends, he's doing it today. And the sad truth is this, many of these guys started out as Christ followers. However, just like Judas, somewhere along the line, they lost their devotion to their first love and their sense of direction, and they strayed off into the weeds, dragging many people along with them. You'll notice he says here that they will secretly introduce these destructive heresies. Now, Peter says here that these false prophets, they're secretive, right? They're covert with their approach. You see, they're smart enough to know that if they were overt with their false teachings, that the people were wise enough to reject them. So they're not going to come out. They're just not going to come out and say, well, hey, we're firing up a new false religion and we're going to twist the scriptures. Care to join us? If somebody came in here today and stood in this pulpit and said that, would you want to follow that guy? No, we'd probably run him out. On a rail, right? I mean, we would have nothing to do with that. So therefore, they work more covertly, right? They work with a little more discretion than just that. They operate more secretively than that. And notice, too, that the false teachings that they propagate, they're not benign. But what does he say here? They're what? They're destructive. They're incredibly destructive. And this is a very strong word. It literally means to be cut off. It means causing someone to be completely severed from what could or should have been. ultimately, what Peter is saying here is that they will cut people off, and he's talking about eternal ruin. I mean, he is emphatic about identifying these guys and battling against them because their false teachings and their false doctrines are capable of severing God, people's relationship with the Lord and dragging them into an eternal destruction. So this is serious business, right? This is serious business that Peter is talking about, and it remains so to this day. And the word that Peter uses here to label these erroneous ideologies of these false prophets and teachers is this word, heresies. How many of you have ever heard somebody called a heretic? Anybody? You know, you may have heard somebody, you got to watch that guy, I'm telling you, that dude is a heretic. Have you ever wondered, what does that mean? This is a strong word. It's an incredibly derogatory word. It's used very sparingly throughout the Bible. So here's what it means. In its simplest form, heresy is a self-chosen opinion or philosophy that disagrees with God and or His Word. In its simplest form, it's just a self-chosen opinion or philosophy that disagrees with God and or His Word. Perhaps describe it this way, open hand, closed hand. You know, we've talked about this before. There are certain things that, you know, in a church and in our Christian walk that we need to hold in a closed hand. There are other things that we can have in an open hand. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul said this, what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. So he's saying that everything is important, but not everything is of equal importance. But that there are these varying degrees of significance and weightiness. You know, these closed-handed issues, these are the important things that as Christians we've got to agree on. And that we've got to keep them right here. Right? We've got to keep them in a closed hand. Open-handed issues, well, these we can disagree on. Right? Because in every family, you know, we have these points of disagreements. Right? And the Apostle Paul addresses these as well in Romans chapter 14. He says, except the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over, get this, disputable matters. So he's saying that in the Christian faith, there are these certain things that the Bible isn't so specific on, and they're disputable matters. In other words, we can agree to disagree on these. You know, and they're not life-altering, not life-changing, but they're to be held in an open hand. You know, well, let's talk about them. What about close-handed issues? What are those close-handed things? There's one God manifest in three persons, the Trinity. What about the Bible is the Word of God? What about the deity of Christ, where Jesus came in the form of a man? He was fully God, fully man, born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a cross for our sins, rose on the third day. He's ascended back into heaven, where He's now seated at the right hand of God, and He's reigning over all the earth. And He's coming again to judge the living and the dead. And if you're on Team Jesus, you're going to go spend eternity in a real place called heaven. And if you're on Team Satan, you're headed for a very real place of destruction called hell. Close-handed. Right? Indisputable. Close-handed. As of first importance. These are the things that the Bible is exceedingly clear on. And they need to remain right here. In a closed hand. Well, what about open-handed things? What about creation? How old's the earth? Old enough, right? Were the days spoken of in creation, were they literally 24-hour periods of time, or were they representative of longer eras of time? What about the second coming of Jesus, right? You know, the Bible talks about there's these premillennial and postmillennial and amillennial views. You know, in other words, will Christians be raptured prior to the tribulation? Will it be during the tribulation, or will it be afterwards? I don't know. Flip a coin. Right? If you want to know what's my millennial view as a pastor, and some people ask me this, I'll tell you what my view is. I'm pro-millennial. And that Jesus Christ is going to come back one day, and I'm all for it. I don't care if it's 1,000 years before, during, or after when that tribulation hits. All I know is Jesus is coming back, and I'm all for it. Right? What about music styles? Should we sing choruses or should we sing hymns? We're not going to fight, okay? But, you know, these are open-handed things. What about this? Is God pro-tattoo or against tattoos? Open-handed, disputable matters. And you see, things the Bible isn't incredibly specific about, and that's, you know, these are the kinds of things that we're not to be quarreling about, is what he's saying. So there are certain things that are close-handed, there are other things that are open-handed. And here's what a heretic does. Okay, a heretic will take stuff that's supposed to be in a closed hand and they'll move it to an open hand. And they subject it to the lowest common denominator, which is the opinion of man. That's what a heretic does. You know, well, I'm glad the Bible works for you and your church. But you know, not all churches that, you know, that follow it as closely as you do. Some of us are more progressive, a little more with the times. No, no, no. You know, the Bible's the Word of God. That's close-handed. It's fine and good. It's fine and good that you trust Jesus. However, we're of the opinion that we're all chasing after the same God and that there are many different avenues to Him. No, no, no. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, right? Those things belong in a closed hand. You see, that's how you become a heretic. It's when you move things that are of first importance, things that the Bible is incredibly clear, very specific about, and they move it to an open hand. And I'll extend to you, I think the greatest heresy of our day is that there is no heresy. Right? That everything should be moved into the open hand where everybody's free to formulate their own opinions, right? And there is no such thing as absolute truth, therefore everybody's always right. Nobody's ever wrong. Love is love, right? We just move it into the open hand. And then the question might become this, well, Doug, is there a litmus test to identify a heretic? I mean, how do we know whether this person is a false, you know, a false prophet or not? Well, I'm not aware of any litmus test, but this much I can tell you. I think a lot of it boils down to one's approach to a man's sin problem. Heretics will preach tolerance of sin, while Christians will preach repentance of sin. It's really not that complicated. I mean, if it's sin and you preach tolerance, then there's a high probability that you're a heretic. But if you encourage repentance, you're an odds-on favorite for being a Christian. Well, Doug, come on. You know, God loves all people. Well, true, I agree with that, totally agree with that. However, He loves you too much to allow you to remain the way that you are. Let me tell you something. If God sees you on fire barreling toward a cliff, He's not going to stand back in the name of tolerance, right, and watch you hurtle to your eternal death. He's not going to do that. And what He's going to do instead, He's lovingly going to encourage you to stop and to turn around, which is repentance. The same Apostle Peter is going to write to us in chapter 3. We'll get to this next week. He, God, is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, not wanting anybody to go over the cliff on fire, right? But for everyone to come to repentance. Repentance. So here's the process. God tolerates you, right? He's patient towards you. You then repent, and then He transforms you so that you become the new you. God is not into blessing the old you. He's not. And how you become a heretic is that you propagate tolerance of sin and not repentance of it. But here's where the real problem starts. Notice what he says here. What does he say but that? Verse 2, many will follow their depraved conduct. So these guys are good, right? They're effective in what they do. And these guys in their modern-day philosophies and their theologies are wildly popular and growing more so with each passing day. And here's what I'm discovering, right? As these heresies or these false teachings, things that should have been here, have been moving over to here, and as we as a church stand for the things that should have stood here, you know, those things are becoming more wildly popular. And the more popular they become in the culture, what happens to us as a church and as Christians? Our popularity drops, right? And we're not nearly as popular as we used to be. I mean, how many of you discovered that battling for the ideologies that are held within this Bible is becoming harder and harder? I mean, they're calling us out. I mean, in the media today, I mean, we're called narrow-minded bigots, exclusionary, homophobic, misogynists, which is extreme prejudice against women. I had to look that one up. I had to Google that. Right, you know things are bad when you have to Google the stuff that they're calling you, right? I had to look that one up. You know, Christians are misogynists. Well, what's that mean? Well, it's, you know, saying that they have extreme prejudice against women. Let's talk about that while we're on a rant. Okay, we're going to offend them all today. We hear that a lot. You know, a lot of criticism against Christianity is we try to keep women squashed down and in their place. Let me tell you something. Globally speaking, everywhere Christianity breaks out, women are treated with incredible dignity and respect as opposed to the counterpart globally. You know, just know that. And so the things that they teach, man, it's wildly popular. And, you know, our stand, our battling for the Bible, trying to keep the things that should be in a closed hand and not allow them to slide over to the open hand, it's getting harder and harder. But here's the second big thing that Peter's going to say, and that is this, that there is rescue for the godly. This is kind of like the silver lining, right? This is the good news. In other words, you can make it. There's hope. Right, there's hope for the Christian. And this is a long passage. I'm not going to put it up on the slide, but I'll read it to you. It's 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, and you can follow along in your Bibles. He says this, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world and he brought the flood." So what he's going to do, he's going to give us these four case studies. Okay, and he starts out with these fallen angels. Verse 5, "If he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly." So he's giving us, this is prophetic, right? This is the real future. Right, it's headed toward a pretty bad end. He says, verse 7, "And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man," he uses that loosely, "a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in the righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so," so these four things, and God rescued from this, "if this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly." There's the good news. He knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. This is especially true for those who follow the corrupt desire of the flesh and despise authority. So here's what he's saying. These false prophets, these teachers are like, things have changed, right? Do what you want. Choose your own gender. I mean, let's just all reimagine marriage. I mean, let's just remove all the sexual restraints of society and everything will be just fine. It's heresy. It's a false prophecy. And this is not the future that comes. And things will not turn out fine for them. In fact, Peter says that God will, what did he say here? But he will hold them for punishment on the day of judgment. So he uses these four case studies. And we'll just take them apart one at a time here. He mentions, first of all, this thing of fallen angels. So here's the thing. Nothing is new when it comes to false prophets and the rebellion they cause. There's nothing new about it. I mean, it's age old. I mean, Satan and the demons once rebelled against God in heaven. Things didn't turn out well for them. And they lost the battle. And they were literally cast out of heaven. And where did they land? Here, right? So if you ever wonder why the world's in the mess it is, well, that's kind of where it gets its start, right? And here's the thing. They received no Savior and no forgiveness. Instead, what they got was a one-way ticket to hell. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200, right? But straight into the dominion of hell. And here's Peter's point. You know, as Christians, we get something that the fallen angels did not get. And that is grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying, if you've done the same thing as the demons, and you've succumbed to Satan's false prophecies, declared war on God, be happy, right? Be happy that God has devised a rescue plan for you. That he is not prudish, he is not a vengeful God, but that the false prophets would lead you to believe, but that he has devised a rescue plan for us. Then he gets into Noah and the flood. Man, I'll tell you, the world in Noah's day was a total dumpster fire. I mean, it was a wreck. It was a mess. I mean, the human race had become a complete and a total cesspool of sin and debauchery. So much so that the Lord had this to say in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all of the time." And then God would go on to admit that he regretted having ever made us human beings. That's a dark day, right? I mean, that's a hard day. And what he's saying is this, that God not only sees the deeds of their heart, but he not only sees the deeds and hears the words, but he knows what's going on in every person's heart. So he didn't only get to witness what was going on the external, but he was able to perceive what was going on the inside as well. And he knows what's behind every evil act, and he sees all of this, and it had become corrupt beyond anything any of us could ever imagine. And it broke his heart. It broke his heart. And so God approached Noah and he says, listen, I've had enough. And I've put up with all that I can withstand. And he tells Noah of the pending wrath and destruction that's headed their way. And he says, Noah, you're going to have to build yourself a boat. You're going to have to build yourself a big boat so that I can spare you and your families and the animal kingdom. And in the end, all mankind was destroyed. Spare Noah and his family. You know, this is why when I walk in nurseries and churches, when we go visit churches, Terry and I usually always beat a path, kind of like the children's area. She loves to see how other churches have theirs set up. And I always kind of get, I don't know, tickled, I guess, when you go into the nursery and have all these, you know, frilly scenes of Noah and the ark. This is one of the darkest stories in all the Bible. There was nothing frilly. There was nothing, you know, special or gleeful about this story. It's one of the darkest chapters in all of the Bible. The humanity had become so depraved that God had had enough, and he completely rebooted it. He completely rebooted the system, spare Noah and his family. But the upside is this, that Noah and his family received what? They received grace. They received God's grace. Sodom and Gomorrah, a.k.a. Hollywood and Vegas, right? I mean, it's right there. Let's talk a little bit about Sodom and Gomorrah. You probably all, many of you are familiar with this story. I mean, these were ancient twin cities whose entire economy was built upon sin, rebellion, and self-indulgence. Here's the thing. If you've ever wondered why or how false prophets and these false teachers become so popular, I mean, how do they gain so much traction in our culture? Well, friends, it's because so much of what they teach is based upon sex, self-indulgence, and non-restraint. And in case you haven't noticed, sex sells in America. True? Massively popular. And it always has been. I mean, all the way back in 1913, there was a newspaper publisher by the name of William Marion Reedy. Now, with a last name like Reedy, I mean, you're going to have to get a career in the news, right? And he was literally a newspaper publisher. And this was in 1913. And he grew concerned about the waning moral sexual mores of our nation, particularly in the theaters. And out of disgust, he coined the phrase, every hour is 6 o'clock in America. This was a liberal Democrat living in 1913. And he's gravely concerned about the moral climate of our culture, particularly in theaters. And when I read that, I mean, I thought, I'm telling you, it's a good thing that guy died in 1920. You know, because he would have had a stroke in today's theaters, right? I mean, Lucy and Ricky, man, they ain't sleeping in separate beds anymore, right? Not right on the silver screen, true? You know, the only thing left in civilization that says no to sexual sin is this. It's this. It's the only thing. And if we can discredit this, I mean, if we can just get people to negate its message, get rid of this, somehow pacify it, right? Move things that are from here over into here. If we can just get a culture to do that, then all that is left then is self-indulgence and non-restraint. And it sounds like a lot like a strategy Satan might want to deploy, true? And he has. And this is what Peter is warning against. There is a battle raging over this Bible. It's raging, friends. And Sodom and Gomorrah was just simply a cesspool of sexual indulgence. Genesis chapter 18, their outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah was so great, And it was so grievous that it reached the throne room of God. And so God determined to act. And what did he do? He sent two of his angels, disguised as human beings, to assess the situation. So he sends two of his guys down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And he ends up, and they end up in the house of Lot. We're going to talk about Lot here in a minute, you know. He's a whole nother story. But they end up in this city, and they're just kind of, you know, kind of getting the lay of the land and trying to see the. And what happened? But when the men of the city heard that there were two new strange men in the community, they surrounded Lot's house, began beating on the doors, and they wanted to sexually assault these guys. And Lot offered up two of his virgin daughters in their stead. But the men wanted nothing but to have homosexual relations with these visitors from the very throne room of God. It's a dark day. This is not your best day. And God's assessment, if it's not going to stop, I'll put an end to it. If it's not going to stop, I'll put an end to it. And friends, this is God's assessment of the world today. And what God did, man, he caused hot asphalt to rain down from heaven and literally incinerated the entire cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. While we're ranting, I'll tell you just how crazy and far-fetched these heresies have become and just how delusional the false prophets have become. Some false prophets, in their attempt to mainstream homosexuality upon our culture, to move it from here to here, right? So the question then becomes, you know, how do we justify this in the Christian world, right? I mean, how do we make that work? Because after all, you know, love is love, right? And God created them this way. And to mainstream homosexuality upon their culture, they'll say this, well, hey, whoa. The real reason that God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, it was not because they were sexually depraved, homosexually charged cities, but it was because Lot was not hospitable toward people that were different than him. I'm not making this up. It was because he was not hospitable toward people that held a different worldview than his. And therefore, we as Christians, we need to be more receiving and more tolerant of homosexuality, or God's going to burn us up as well. I'm not making this up. And I'm completely sober, okay? But that's how they justify it, from moving stuff from this hand to this hand, and it's heresy. Every generation, you know, has its heresy, and I think this is ours. And then you've got Lot. I mean, Lot's my favorite of the four. Remember Abraham and Lot, they're relatives. And because God told Abraham that he would be going somewhere and not where he would be going, they began just wandering around, you know, through the promised land for a very, very long time. And what happened was, you know, the family started growing. They all had their own animals. They all kind of had their own thing going. And they'd been traveling together now for quite some time. And they just kind of got stuck riding together. And you know how that is? You know, when you ride together with somebody for a real long time in a car, how you just kind of begin rubbing up against each other. And so it kind of came to loggerheads, and Abraham said, you know what, this is not working anymore. We're going to have to break things apart. Our herdsmen, they're all fighting, they're all fussing, and why don't we just part company? So Abraham said, well, let's go up to a high place. We'll look over all the land that God has promised us, and you get to pick what area you want to settle, and I'll settle with my family and what's left over. And where does Lot choose to settle with his clan? Any guesses? Sodom and Gomorrah, the Vegas Strip, right? We told the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot takes him and his family. They settle there with all the debauchery and everything that's going on. And the angels show up and they tell Lot, you need to get your family, you need to pack your stuff, and you need to get out of town because it's about to get really hot here. Things are about to turn really, really bad here. And so Lot packs up his stuff, packs up his family, and what does he do? They start heading out of town. And what does Lot's wife do? She looks back, right? And what happened to her? God turned her into a pillar of salt, you know, just like that. And you think, man, that's kind of crass. That's kind of callous, isn't it? All she did was just look back out of curiosity. This was not a curious glance, right? She missed all the trappings of Sodom and Gomorrah. She pined for all that they were losing. It's like I'm going to miss our old lifestyle of the men of the city being on our door, wanting to have relations with their male guests, and my husband offering up our two daughters instead. I'm going to miss that. I'm going to miss those days of unabashed indulging in the flesh. She becomes so steeped in it and so ingrained in it that she was longing for it. She was grieving that they were departing, and so she turned, and she was turned into stone. Here's the moral of the story, friends. If God delivers you from something, and He will, and He does, if God delivers you from something like that, do not turn around. Don't turn around. Don't go back to it, right? This is what Romans chapter 6 is all about. You know, he said this in the same way. He says, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, if God rescued you out of that mess, out of that cesspool, don't go back. Right? If you've cleaned your house, you've got your garbage out on the street, don't keep dragging that stuff back in. And that's Peter's message. It's basically this. Every one of us has something within us that is a defiling passion, as he calls it here, that we really wish we could keep doing that. Man, we really wish that we could hang on to that. And friends, we need to fight that and not feed that. Because ultimately we'll find people, even religious people, that'll tell you, it's okay. It's okay. You don't need to repent of that. It's okay. And that there'll be an entry point, friends, it'll be an entry point into the demonic realm and the acceptance of a false teaching. But the silver lining is this. The Lord knows, he says in verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly from their trials and to hold unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment. You know, God is the God of grace. This is the good news. This is the upside, right? Noah got an ark. Lot got some angels. Peter got a second chance. The Peter who's writing this stood on the day that Jesus was on trial for his life, and he denied ever knowing him, not once, not twice, but three times. But three times. So when Peter says the Lord knows how to rescue the ungodly or how to rescue the godly from their trials, he's speaking from experience. Because the Lord God reached into his life and he rescued him, he pulled him from that and restored him, not just as a Christian, but as the apostle of apostles who received the keys to the kingdom and preached Christ and Him crucified for the very first time in the history of church. We got a good God, right? We got a good God. He's given us a great book. But I'm telling you something, friends, man, this book is under fire. It is under fire. And friends, we need to stoke the fires of passion toward this book, right? And we need to battle for it. We need to battle for it. Amen? Let's pray. God, you're so kind. You're so good to us. And there's so much in our lives that we can be thankful for. And most assuredly, your word. And God, it is just as David of old called it. It is a lamp to our feet. It is a light into our pathways. And God, we're thankful that you created us. And you know how we're wired up. And you know, and you alone know what benefits us and what doesn't. You know, Lord, what saves us and what destroys us. You know the things that should be held in a closed fist and the things that should be held open-handedly. And God, I'm grateful that we're part of a church body that absolutely loves your word and loves you. And God, it's my prayer that you will find us forever faithful in battling for your Bible. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.